John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
So thank you for reading that, and thank you all very much for coming this evening for a huge issue, and one I think that screams out from the world that we all experience, whether that is on a large scale, whether we see tsunamis or the Syrian civil war or 800 dead in a factory in Bangladesh, or whether it is on a much smaller scale, maybe a claustrophobically smaller scale, like the awful ordeal of the three young women locked in that house in Cleveland for 10 years. The question screams out, doesn't it? What is God doing about suffering? What is God thinking? If there is a God, why is the suffering? It's been most strongly put like this. Audrey alluded to this, didn't she? That there are two things Christians claim. They claim that God is powerful and that God is good. But if you stand by a mother in Cleveland 10 years ago, after days and nights of searching for Amanda or Michelle or Gina, as all their neighbours have done everything that they could to find them, if God had been there that night, the night my child was taken, what was going on? He seems he must either be not powerful, he couldn't do it, or he must not be good, he didn't want to. So I wonder if you were surprised to hear that question three times on the lips of people in our Bible reading. Did you hear it? So twice the sisters of the dead brother, sisters grieving Lazarus, and once the crowd said, just look at the crowd, that's in verse 37, it's on page 1082 if you shut it, and we'll need to look at that together. Verse 37, they say, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" You see, they know that he's powerful. They've seen him do miracles in public. They know he's powerful, so they decide he must not be good. Couldn't he have stopped this man from dying? But then verse 21, Martha, one of the sisters, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And again, verse 32, Mary says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Where were you, Jesus? See, the Bible doesn't run from questions about suffering. The Bible is full of suffering and is full of every emotional response to suffering, including the hard questions and the anger and the doubts that go with it. And our passage is Jesus in person responding to that question. It's asked three times of him. This is him responding in person. And the claim of John's gospel, the claim of Christians, is that if you see Jesus, you see God in the flesh. So this is God in person responding to our question. Now, just before we begin and look at the passage, just one health warning. We're going to talk about suffering in general and in theory. We'll talk about some of the Bible's answer to suffering, which I think is true, which I have personally found helpful. But I'm aware that for many people here, suffering won't be in general or in theory. Again, as Audrey said, it will be real and recent and raw. And I hope you find the next 20 minutes helpful, even then. But I'm not expecting any of the pain to go away. I'm not expecting you to say to me, now I see. There'll be time for questions. Please put something down there. And please keep talking to people afterwards. Audrey would be an excellent person to talk to afterwards. We're going to see Jesus with this just one piece of suffering, with the death of Lazarus. And I hope we will understand more about suffering in general, and in particular, whether you can trust God, the God revealed in Jesus, with your suffering. Does he care about your suffering? And there's a sheet inside the song sheet. There's three points we're going to look at. Three things I think we can learn from here. First one is that God, that Jesus, allows suffering. Jesus allows suffering. There are various Christian answers that try and excuse God, different ways of saying his hands are tied, he'd love to step in, but really he can't, he isn't able to. But do you notice nobody in the account that we had read thinks that about Jesus? And we've heard them say it, if you'd been here, you could have prevented it. But now just come back 4 days to the beginning of the chapter, and we're going to make that much, much worse. So verse 1, we're told that Lazarus is ill. But verse 2, he has a good connection to Jesus, which is like having a brother-in-law who's a Harley Street surgeon. That's very good news. So verse 3, they send for help. And you would expect the blue flashing light treatment from Jesus, wouldn't you? His good friend Lazarus is ill. Come and help. You'd expect him on, I don't know what the fastest donkey was or whatever, there as quickly as he possibly could. But verse 6 tells us that Jesus delays deliberately. And the disciples misunderstand a bit what he's saying, but by verse 14, everybody is clear. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus has died. Jesus knows what he's done. So here is a single piece of suffering, the death of a loved friend and the grief of the sisters, one piece of suffering that Jesus could have prevented. He is powerful, but that he deliberately allows. And please just pause there. I'm not saying that Jesus deliberately causes the suffering, that God struck Lazarus down. The Bible is very, very clear. Suffering is caused, well, often, simply by the acts of sinful human beings. The bombs in Turkey yesterday, they were placed by some people. We may not know who for a while. They were set by someone. That's why they happened. And even the general suffering, the Bible says that is caused by this world being cursed and broken. Jesus is at one point in his life, he's asked to comment on two disasters. One where a tower has fallen on some people, and one a brutal piece of oppression by a government, a massacre. And he's asked, were those people worse sinners? Was that why they died? Was God out to get them? And he says, no. Most suffering is just caused by the general brokenness of the world. It just happens all around us. It's not that God is specifically causing, because he has a kind of problem with that person. But clearly, in our chapter, clearly, God allows suffering. And we get just a very small window into why here, I think. And I think the reasons we're given there, they're not at all the reasons we'd expect. And I don't think they're the reasons that we'd want either. But they're not senseless. These are reasons that God thinks are very, very important. So do you see verse 4? Jesus says this illness does not lead to death. I mean, it does initially, but Jesus knows what's coming after. And he says the suffering is worth it so that God and his Son could be glorified. I wonder if that just sounds horribly self-centered of God, to allow this suffering so that he could be glorified. But then verse 5 tells us that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, so, verse 6, he delayed. Isn't that surprising? Yes, it's for God's glory, but also it's because of his love for them. And I guess we wonder how on earth that could be. And we'll see in a little bit, but it's very similar to the other reason given in verse 15. Another reason given is that Jesus is glad he wasn't there so that the disciples will believe in him. So there's, I think what the Bible says unflinchingly, says God is powerful and there is suffering, but still he is good because he only allows suffering for good reason. But the Bible witness is not that individual sufferers are supposed to suddenly sort of crack a smile at that point, because no reason, no benefit is ever going to look like a good reason for suffering if it is somebody that I love and care about who is suffering at the moment. What is supposed, the witness of this passage is supposed to help us decide whether we could trust a person like Jesus, trust a person like God, to make those decisions. I thought Audrey was really helpful what she talked about, wasn't it? That it's can I go on trusting the person that I know, Jesus that I know? And that is why in this chapter we get so much detail on how Jesus reacts to the death. It's to answer our question today. Is God heartless? Does he care? Is death of his friend just a kind of chance for him to show off? And that's, I hope, what we're going to try and do this evening. It's not that Jesus offers to give us all of the answers to suffering, certainly not every piece of suffering. But John's Gospel can offer us a man who is worth trusting, even when he allows suffering. So that was the first point. Second point, he loves. He loves. So verse 17, he does eventually go. He is 4 days late. Lazarus has died, and he has an encounter with each sister. There's one that's in private and one that's very public. I'd like to go to the public one first of all. So verse 29, Mary is told he's coming. She gets up. And verse 31, all of her family, all of the village, they think she's going to the tomb. So they come too. And verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How does Jesus feel? His friend Lazarus is dead. His friend Mary is on the floor weeping. There is a crowd all around them weeping. And Jesus at that point doesn't launch into some long philosophical explanation. He sees her grief. He sees her friend's lack of hope. He sees the horror of death. And our English translation of verse 33 is just far, far too British. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And Jesus and our writer are from the Middle East. So if you watch the news at all over the last few years, particularly from Syria, and you see the sort of weeping on the streets after a death or a bombing or something like that, that is what Jesus looked like. Deeply moved suggests an Englishman with a cup of tea somewhere, doesn't it? And this is Middle Eastern Jesus in total and utter, proper, undignified grief as he weeps in the streets. Verse 35 is the verse you need for the pub quiz when they say, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? And there is nothing else to say. But if you can see the verse in your head, Jesus wept, then you have to say verse 36, see how he loved him. See, God does not allow suffering because he's indifferent. God's not watching this world like you might watch Iron Man 3 and just sort of see a body count go past and feel nothing. When John's Gospel asks you to trust Jesus with your suffering, he's not asking you to trust a set of theories and possibilities. He's asking you to trust a person who is passionately against death, passionately against your death. And the emotion here is what is the settled, eternal, heartfelt response of God to suffering. God does care about your suffering. God will weep at your death, weeps now at the thought of it. And maybe it's worth just comparing what the Bible says about suffering with other explanations of suffering, or maybe what you thought about suffering before you came in here this evening. So to an atheist, suffering is entirely random. It's just the universe playing dice. It has no purpose, no meaning. It's for no good reason. In fact, it's for no reason at all. Which means you can either despair, as some do, or you can give your life to work hard to try and avoid suffering and prevent suffering. But in the end, there is nothing to be done about it and no real reason actually to care. It's just some atoms rearranging themselves against some other ones when your friend dies. That's all it is. To a Buddhist, I'm told that suffering is an illusion in the end. Far from God being emotionally moved by it, actually, we should rise above suffering, learn to put it aside, because suffering isn't real. And to many, many people, Suffering is because of fate, or because you've done something to deserve it. And that is the literal belief of many Hindus. If you remember Glenn Hoddle getting sacked as England manager because he said that about disabled people. They're getting what they deserve from a previous life. But actually, quite apart from that, so many people say, what goes around comes around. You know, I was horrible to them, and now this is happening to me. And so many, with no belief in God or anything supernatural at all, suffer and say, why is this happening? And sort of search back through their life to see what it is that they've done to deserve it. Only the Bible says that suffering is real, is allowed for reasons that God says are good. And I look forward, I think, in the new creation in heaven to be able to understand his reasons. I look forward to that explanation. I don't think we have the full explanation now. And suffering is not because of individual guilt or goodness. It is general. And suffering is strongly emotionally felt by the ruler of the universe. So much so, actually, that Jesus, God in the flesh, is on his way to die in our chapter. Verse 8, that he knows that going to see Mary and Martha carries with it the risk of death. In fact, the way this day ends with Mary and Martha is directly contributory to the reason they killed Jesus. If you look at 12 verse 10, it makes them even more determined to kill Jesus. But more than that, the plan through this whole book is Jesus is going to die. That's his plan, to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. On the night before his death, he's in a place where he could easily have escaped. He's in a garden outside Jerusalem. He knows what's happening. He knows who's betraying him and when. And he is in tears, begging his Father God, is there not another way to rescue people that doesn't involve me suffering in the way that's coming tomorrow? And the answer is no, there isn't. And Jesus goes and suffers. So yes, Jesus allows suffering, but also, second point, he loves. But so far, to this point, Jesus has been no more useful than your auntie at a funeral. And it's the third point where that changes. He alone has power. See, verse 38, we're told that he is deeply moved again, but he is not hopeless like the crowd. These are tears of action. See, Jesus sees death and he sees his enemy, his ancient evil enemy, and he says, take me to the tomb. Verse 34, where have you laid him? Which is Jesus rolling up his sleeves for a fight. Verse 39, he orders that the grave be opened, which is madness. Verse 39, she says, Lord, by this time there will be an odour, for he has been dead for 4 days. It's what in Old English, in the Old English translation, one of my favourite Bible verses. I love to imagine some kind of pompous English squire reading out, he stinketh, which is what it says. We have a problem because they're in a hot climate. He's been dead for 4 days. Opening the tomb is a very bad idea. All you're going to find is a decomposing, stinking body. Which is probably a good point just to notice the confidence that Jesus has. The whole chapter, I'm utter confidence that whatever death brings up, he can face it. Do you notice in the beginning, he hears that Lazarus is ill, and he deliberately decides to let him die, which is a pretty striking bit of confidence, isn't it? That you'll be able to do something about it when you get there. I go on lots of first aid courses, had to renew mine fairly recently, and we had a kind of defibrillator nut. The one I went to, he was encouraging everybody basically to own one or two. He had one in his car, one in his bag, and a special extra big one at home, saying that's he was kind of super confident with them, what he could do. But just imagine, during his confidence, I had stopped, during his course, I'd stopped breathing and keeled over backwards in the first aid room. And imagine that he had said, oh, brilliant, now, this is good. We're going to get to really test the machine. Let's just put Charlie out here. And now we're just going to wait until he's gone really, really blue. And we'll wait. Because I'll look better. It'll show you how. Well, I'll look much better if he's really dead before we have a go. Let's not ring 999. Let's just wait. In fact, let's put him in the cupboard for 4 days. And then I want you all to come back, and I'll be able to demonstrate quite how good this machine is. Where do you get the confidence with that? To say, do you know what, I think I'll let my friend die, because I'm so sure we'll be able to do something about it. I think you see that as well in verse 40 and verse 41, in the way he engages with the grieving sisters. He's not saying, do you know what, I'd like to grieve too. Can we just have a look at the body? And kind of in the back of his head, he's thinking, while I'm in there, I'll say a quick prayer. And just, you never know, see if God does anything. He's not doing that. He promises. He promises. He prays publicly and loudly, thank you that you always hear me, so that everyone will know what he's planning to do. You do not mess with grieving families like this unless you're absolutely sure you know what's going to happen next. I'm a very poorly trained vicar, really. But in the funerals that I've done, it's never occurred to me to say, you know, don't worry. Should we have a go? Let's bring him back to life, shall we? Let's see if that works. Never occurred to me. Where do you get that confidence? Well, the answer is in the central claim of the passage. I put it on the sheet, but it's in verse 25. It's what he says to Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. See, Jesus is not like your auntie at a funeral. In fact, he's not like anybody else that's ever been at any funeral ever. Jesus steps up and he shouts verse 43. He shouts, Lazarus, come out. And it's quite a moment. This is pure speculation. But what would have happened, do you think, if he'd forgotten to add the name? You have God in a graveyard, who is the resurrection and the life, shouting, come out. How many corpses might have kind of reappeared? Think of all the property disputes you've had to try and resolve as, you know, people's grandfathers and great-grandfathers and fathers would have been arguing over whose land it was. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's his claim. And the man who is life commands Lazarus out. And verse 44, a rotting corpse becomes a human being whose biggest remaining problem is that some idiot has wrapped a bunch of cloth around his head, so that his big entrance into life is a kind of shuffle and a three-leg race out of the grave. There is the power to go with the tears. And please notice, whatever you make of this story, whether you think it's true or false, it is not meant to be a fairy story or a parable. The writer would actually, he would say that you have as much access to these events as the first readers, when he first wrote it. You weren't there, they weren't there, but he was. He saw this, and you can read what he saw. It didn't happen in fairyland. It happened in the real world, and it had all the explosive effects that you'd expect. They weren't stupid about death back then. In fact, they saw far more death than we do. Many children died very young, and people tended to die at home. And they know what a dead body looks like. They've not been confused about a decomposing body. They react to this just the way that we would. One of my favourite newspaper stories about funerals is about three people who go to Roy Spencer's funeral at the crematorium. And the vicar at the end says, you're very welcome to come, everyone here, very welcome to come back to Roy's old house for some food afterwards. And so they get in the car and they go back. And the word the newspaper chooses to describe it is, they were stunned. It's a good word. They were stunned when the supposedly dearly departed opened the door. And they've got the wrong Roy Spencer, gone to the wrong house. Their friend was still alive. They were stunned. Lazarus gets that reaction. He becomes a celebrity. Chapter 12, you have the double bill ticket you really don't want to miss. You have the man who was dead and the man who brought him back to life having dinner 10 minutes away just out of town. And 12 verse 9, they empty the town because everyone wants to go and see it. They have the reaction we'd expect. And the effects of it are there in the historical records. Lazarus is alive is a geopolitical threat to Middle Eastern stability. Do you see that in it's in 1148, 1149. They're worried because Lazarus has come to life and people are believing in Jesus that actually that will disrupt, the Romans will come and invade, take away their place, take away the temple. That the miracles are not disputed by the people of Jesus' day. and backed into a corner like that, their decision is, let's try and kill Jesus. Let's try and kill Mr. Life, because we can't explain away his power. Just before we get to questions, I'd like to ask you about your reaction to all this, what we've said. There's two reactions in the passage, I think. You have Jesus' enemies who see his power and they just want to get rid of him. Angry, threatened by him, want to get rid of him. But John, I think, wants to suggest Martha's reaction to us. So that's back in verse 21. So she has real grief and she asks hard questions, but still, verse 22, she trusts Jesus. Like Audrey said, she knew him and she trusted him when times were good. And Martha decides that she still trusts him now. And in 23 to 26, Jesus asks her to believe, to trust, that beyond suffering and death, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So again, the atheist says that there is nothing beyond suffering and death. The Buddhist says there's an escape that includes escaping from yourself. You cease to be. A Hindu says you go around again to face what you deserve for what you've done. Christianity says it depends who you trust. What happens after suffering and death depends who you trust. See, 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And I think the biggest miracle in the passage happens in verse 27. And that's the greatest resurrection in this chapter, because Martha believes. And though Martha still has to live in a world full of suffering for, I don't know, 30, 40 more years, she has the promise of Jesus that though she die, yet shall she live. Suffering is not God's ultimate plan. God's ultimate plan is a future world without suffering and without death. And there's again a clue just as to why Jesus thinks that 4 days of suffering for Mary and Martha could be part of his love for them. It's the same reason as with his disciples, so that they may believe. Because Lazarus will die again. The chief priests actually plan to kill him as a kind of clever way. You imagine Jesus could just bring him back to life again. They could go around on that forever. Lazarus will die again. Either they'll get him or some other sickness beyond first century medicine. But Lazarus or Martha, who believes in Jesus, that means she gets the consequences of Jesus' suffering death for her. And Jesus' death-destroying resurrection for her, which means she has a certain future beyond suffering. And that's Jesus' offer to us too here today. I'd like to pray now for God's help for us to think this through, and then we'll hand over to Kev for questions. Dear Father God, praise you that you make yourself available for questioning like this by becoming a human being, taking on flesh, living in a world of suffering, suffering yourself. And Father God, pray for us, whether we're suffering now or hurting for other people or facing it in the future. Lord God, we can see your son Jesus and how he reacts. Lord, please help us to trust him, even with our suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much for some excellent questions. We're going to put these to Charlie just for a few minutes. I'm afraid we're not going to have time for all of the questions, but let's keep talking around these things. Charlie actually has to rush off to St. Helen's Church to preach over there, so unfortunately he won't be around for very long. But Charlie, thank you for the talk. This story has a happy ending for Lazarus, but what about the millions of people who suffer and God doesn't help them, or God doesn't use their suffering to help people believe? There's quite a few questions around those issues.
Yeah, thank you. I think two separate questions there. So I think God using the suffering to help people believe is just one reason. Please don't hear me say I think that's the total reason. So I think there's two reasons in the passage. Jesus being glorified and the disciples, Mary and Martha, believing. I don't think those are the total list by any means. And again, I don't want to claim that somewhere that list exists. or that for any piece of suffering we'll be able to sit down and work it out, kind of turn the key and work it out. I think that the witness of lots of the Psalms, like the Psalm that we had read by Laura, Jesus' own kind of expressions of anguish at suffering, are just that most of the time we don't know why. And I think this is unusual in that we're told why, Jesus tells them why, and we can kind of see at least one of the reasons maybe that's sort of worth it because it's only 4 days. Though still, you've got to say, well, I think one of the questions in there says, why didn't Jesus let them in on the plan? That would have been kinder. Yes. I think from within suffering, please don't hear me saying that sort of Christians can pretend that we understand it all and I see how God is nice and I'm really happy about it. I think you get hints of different reasons, not just these two, but various hints of different reasons. And then you get a person, Jesus, and say, look, do I trust him with the stuff I don't know? He says he's in charge, he knows where it's heading, he can see all of time before it happens, he knows why. Do I trust his character that even though I don't know the reasons, I'm trusting him not to have bad ones? So the first one, isn't it, was it unfair about other people don't have that happy ending? Right. That's right. Again, I think we get this impression, we read through the Gospels, and everywhere Jesus goes, there seem to be happy endings. And we kind of get the picture, and some Christians have this picture, that our life should be full of those kind of happy endings, which I think you can just about sustain in a city where nearly everybody is younger than the national average, where we have free healthcare and excellent hospitals that some of you work in and that sort of thing. We can just about sustain that fiction. But it is nonsense, isn't it, that there'd be happy endings everywhere, or even that there are more happy endings for Christians than for other people. The Bible actually says the opposite. If you've been here other Sundays, we've been preaching through the book of Daniel, which ends with some slightly weird chapters, basically saying there will be hundreds of years in which believers will suffer more than other people, which is the consistent witness of the Bible. So it's not about happy endings. There is a happy ending for Lazarus, but that is to demonstrate Jesus really has the power, so that when I die, or as relatives and friends of mine die, I know that Jesus knows what he's talking about when he says he's the resurrection and the life. The purpose isn't really the happy ending, though that's great for Lazarus. The purpose is I can trust him as someone who knows something about death.
Thank you. Charlie, following on from that, are you saying that Jesus is more concerned with getting us to what you call the new creation than getting us through suffering? As in getting us through our suffering now?
Yeah, more concerned is the only thing that's stopping me just saying yes. So definitely, definitely, Jesus thinks it is far more important about where you end up after you die than what happens to you now. So he says extraordinary things, like in Luke chapter 12, he says, don't fear those who only have the power to kill the body. Instead, fear the one who has the power to throw you into hell after you die. And that's a crazy thing to say. Don't be afraid of people who can only kill you. So definitely, definitely, Jesus thinks that what happens to us now is shorter. He says that life after death is everlasting, whereas this life is feels long to us, but compared to that is shorter. But only is concerned about, or more concerned about, I'm not sure that fits the picture of Jesus. You know, Jesus doesn't say, cheer up, duck. He's only dead for 4 days, and anyway, you're only on this earth for 50. Cheer up. He doesn't say that. He weeps in the streets, utterly uncontrollably. So I think the picture is of Jesus is very concerned about suffering now, but knows that what happens after is more important.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. And then, Charlie, there's a few questions on, does the devil cause suffering? And you said God allows suffering, but if it's caused by people, does that mean he isn't in control of those people?
Yeah, thank you. I was going to suggest turning to the book of Job for that bit on the devil, which is it's page 500. That get you landed in chapter 2. And that, if you are personally suffering, the book of Job has been a huge help to thousands and thousands of believers for thousands of years. Someone close to me read this as they were dying. And the book of Job is full of bad advice from people who are believers but give rubbish advice about suffering, think they know all the answers, think they can tell Job while it's happening, why it's happening, it's because you're a bad person, that sort of thing. But around it is this very clear picture of God is in charge, even though it happens. And even so, Satan asks to be allowed to test Job, and it's Satan who causes the suffering there. He's the one kind of pushing the button, but it clearly is God who allows him to and sets limits up to which he can, limits that frighteningly move during chapter 1. But always the picture. So the Bible's not trying to get God out of it by saying God is he's not allowing it. So yes, when human beings, for instance, when people kill Jesus, God allows that. God planned for that to happen, the Bible says, before the world was even existed. But it happened because people were evil and jealous and angry and plotted and did it, and it was bad and wrong for them to do it. So the Bible always has both of those things there.
Thank you. And then final question, Charlie. How is God's glory shown through suffering?
Yeah, thank you. I'm not sure I know. Again, in a way that would make it, okay, oh, now I see, oh, that, I can see that's worth what's happened to someone you know. Because you've got to say that there was a question in there about Genesis and whether there was suffering in the garden. You've got to say, if it was me with my kind of view on things from the perspective I've got, it wouldn't have been worth it. Better not to create anything at all. Better to skip the hundreds of years of suffering. How on earth can it be worth it? But the Bible seems to keep saying there is something about a world that goes wrong, in which people rebel, in which a God who should punish them for that actually sends his son to die and rescue them, that kind of rescue from everything gone wrong is what really displays what he's really like. A God who gives people second, third, fourth, thousandth chances and rescues them. Again, I think that's only part of the answer, and I think it doesn't begin to get close to kind of, oh, now I see it's okay. But I think that's part of it. He's a God who defeats suffering, rescues those who cause suffering even.
Charlie, thanks very much.